As of yesterday, it appears that the Biden administration and the Republican House of Representatives has reached a deal to raise the U.S. debt ceiling in order to avert a default. For those of you that don't understand the national debt ceiling, you are in good company. But as best as I can understand, it's the permission that we give ourselves to rob Peter in order to pay Paul. That's essentially what we're doing. Now, I understand that running a successful country requires managing debt, just like running a successful business or running a successful household. But the key word is managing. And if you pay your tab, well, then that's all well and good. But for as long as I can remember, the only thing that we have been managing to do really is increase the rate by which we increase our debts. We're really good at managing that. We're really good at speeding that up. And it doesn't take an economist to know that this kind of thing just can't go on forever. I don't know if we'll reach a Googleplex of debt, but we're on the path. And one day, we're going to have to settle accounts. We're going to have to pay the tab. Not unlike the country, the nation of Israel has a tab that they have been running up in our story. A tab that's way too big to pay. Each year, they increase their debt ceiling, so to speak. They have a little event that they do, the Day of Atonement, a thing that releases them from their debt. But this Day of Atonement was only pointing towards a greater day in which they were going to have to settle accounts. It's an issue that we're all going to have to face. It's an issue that the nation is going to benefit from in our text today. We're going to be in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, if you will meet me there. As you recall, each gospel writer has their own literary agenda, their own contribution that they thought was important enough to take a break from spreading the gospel in order to sit down and put pen to page. And in John's gospel, the reader, the one that John is writing for, the person that John is trying to benefit, is the one who needs life. And so John writes to introduce us to Jesus, the life of God in a man. In him is the life, and the life is the light of men. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Whoever has the Son has the life. He has the words of life. He is the bread of life. He gives the light of life. He offers abundant life. The life that goes on and on. So if that's something that you need, certainly that's something John believes that the reader needs. He needs an abundant life. He needs a particular variety of life that continues. He needs length of days and years of life and peace. The things that we are so desperately desiring, they're all found in Jesus. And so John writes this gospel so that you can know Jesus. And by knowing him, by putting your trust in him, you can have life in his name. So he writes this gospel. He includes a certain variety of signs. Signs that are to lead us to a particular conclusion that Jesus is a certain character we've been looking for in the Old Testament. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is able to heal. He is the one who is able to restore. He is the one who is able to bring in the kingdom. Now, in this portion that we're in today, the disciples have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover. But what they did not understand is that Jesus came to Jerusalem with a different agenda in mind. He came to offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When we think of John's gospel, we think of how it opens. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God. But that Word was sent from God in order to bring the cleansing that brings life to men. But now, in the portion we're at in the story, that Word is about to return to sender. Jesus is getting ready to go back to the Father. He's going to leave his Word with the disciples, and he's going to send them out to testify about what he's going to do in our text today. So pick it up with me. Last time we saw, Jesus was arrested and tried by the Roman governor Pilate. And after examining him, he gave his verdict: not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. But nevertheless, due to the insistence of the Jews, he handed him over to be crucified anyway. And it's at that point we read John chapter 19, verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Like a common criminal, Jesus was forced to carry his crossbeam to the place where he would be executed. Now we know from the Synoptic Gospels that at some point, due to the severe damage his body had received already, a person by the name of Simon the Cyrene was conscripted to help Jesus. You find that at the end of each of the synoptics, I think of Matthew chapter 27, verse 32, where we find that this individual came and was conscripted to carry his cross for him. But John's gospel is not interested in that detail. He's not interested in that. He's interested in the fact that, like Isaac before him, Jesus carries his own wood for his sacrifice. But unlike Isaac, Jesus is not going to be spared by the Father. As Abraham anticipated back in Genesis 22, God has provided for himself a lamb for the offering, and he's going to have to go through with it. Now, we're told that Jesus was taken to a place called Golgotha, translated skull. It's the place of a skull. In our hymns, we often refer to Calvary. You know, not cavalry. Cavalry is a regiment of soldiers on horseback. I'm thinking Calvary. You know, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied for me. You know, there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Calvary comes from the Latin term calvaria, which means skull. There you go. It's just another, you're taking it from one language to another. We can go to Hebrew, we can go to Latin, wherever you want to go. But it's Calvary. Some friends of mine are actually right now in Israel touring the land. They're going on that same tour that I went a number of years back with DTS. But when I got to go, when me and my wife went, we got to visit the sites where Jesus was thought to have been crucified. The sites of Calvary. I say sites, plural, because there is more than one. One is called Gordon's Calvary. It's named after a British officer that popularized the idea, Major General Charles Gordon. It's originally proposed by a German preacher in 1842. And the dude's named Otto Thenius. He thought that, you know, he was looking at this particular hill outside the old city of Jerusalem, and he thought that the features on the hill that were created by erosion left on the face of the cliff a skull-like appearance. He says, "Golgotha! There it is!" And wouldn't you know it, just outside that hill, there's a little garden that has a tomb in it. We call it the Garden Tomb. So I think of this, description, but the description probably had less to do with geographic features. You're not calling it the place of a skull because it sits on a hill that looks like a skull. This is a place where people are regularly executed. It's a place that receives a lot of travel, so if you are Rome and you want to display what it looks like whenever you're bucking the system, you want to put in a very public location the people that are being criminally executed for bucking the system. So it's just a place of a skull, more likely because it had to do with that's where prisoners were regularly put. And with that in mind, there's actually a much older location for Jesus' execution. One that has a tradition that goes all the way back to the 4th century. We call it the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's got even archaeological evidence. We know that you go down there and people were crucified there. How do I know? Because there's a hole in the ground that was built to put crosses in. And they say, well, this is where Jesus' cross was. And you can go and you can put your arm in it. I did it. They also have a tomb there. And you can go and you look at the tomb. Surprise, it's still empty. Nobody's in there. But the church, there's a church built around it. And this is what pilgrims would do early on, is they would make pilgrimages to these holy sites, early Christians. And then they would bedazzle it because it was, again, they're venerating this place. It's a holy place. This is where their Lord was crucified, or this is where Peter lived, or whatever. And they'll often build churches there, like this one, so that they can go and worship at the place where their Lord was crucified. So this, for whatever reason, was an early important site, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They thought that's where Jesus was crucified, and it very well may have been. You can go visit it today. If y'all make a trip to Israel, go and look. I mean, it's Orthodox, so you get all the, you know, you got, it smells like a gas station. You walk in there, you got all the incense going everywhere, but it's really cool. So go check that out. But here it is. Jesus is crucified in a manner that was predicted more than 4 centuries earlier by a prophet named Isaiah. I think of Isaiah 53, this most notable prophecy of Isaiah, where we look at the servant who would come and suffer for the servant Israel. But of this particular servant, we read that he was numbered with the transgressors in its last verse. And yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's an important thing to consider in and of itself, because over and over we'll find Jesus, you may recall, in his earthly ministry was going out of his way to fulfill prophecy. He comes to Jerusalem, what does he do? He says, go get me a donkey. Why, Lord? Because I'm about to ride into town as the Davidic king that owns the place. And Zechariah 9:9 predicts that he's going to come on a donkey. That's who I'm presenting myself as. That's who I consider myself to be. I am going to fulfill prophecy here. So I think of that. He knew what he was doing. He knew who he was. He knew who he claimed to be. And he's intentionally presenting himself over and over again as this character. But what I find even more interesting than that, and much more convincing, I mean, anybody can make a claim, I can go get a donkey and ride into Jerusalem. Although I'll tell you what, the Mount of Olives is steep. I could tumble down the Mount of Olives on a donkey. I don't know if I could ride down the Mount of Olives on a donkey. Especially a donkey that's never been ridden. Y'all know better about that than I do. I'm a suburb boy and a city boy. But I got, you know, I just have a suspicion that if you brought me a donkey that's never been ridden and I hopped on that thing, I wouldn't stay on top of it very long. So there's a little mini miracle right there. Nonetheless, Jesus does that. I find that interesting. I find the number of prophecies he fulfills very interesting. But what is even more convincing than that, more than his own claims, are the facts about Jesus' life that appear by all means outside of his control. Nevertheless, fulfilled prophecy. For example, I consider the facts about his birth. We think of the Emmanuel, the God with us who came virgin born, but born in Bethlehem, where Messiah is supposed to be born. Micah 5:2, he didn't have any control. I mean, he's God, so of course God knows what he's doing. But you don't choose where you're born. You want to make a claim, well, you better be able to be born in Bethlehem if you're Messiah. I also think about the circumstances surrounding his death. If you're a criminal in charge of the state, you don't get to pick the circumstances of your execution. You don't get to pick the method. You don't get to pick the place. None of that. Rome's picking that. And yet I find him numbered with the transgressors. I find him nailed to the tree amidst these criminals in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. So he's crucified between two other men who are known robbers, but he is distinguished from among them in our text. by Pilate himself, who writes this inscription we read in verse 19, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. You might recall at the beginning of John's Gospel, Nathanael is somewhat incredulous about Jesus' identity because he's from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, come and see. I think also, though, of Matthew's account, who seems to make much of the fact that he is from Nazareth. Because as you recall, and as we've seen in our study of Ezekiel, the term Netzer just means branch. If you're one that comes from Netzareth, you're someone from branch town. You're a branch man from branch town. And as we've seen in our study, the Old Testament is anticipating a branch man, a righteous branch, a branch that comes out of the stump of Jesse, who is to rule with a rod of iron over the nations. It's a messianic claim. So Pilate speaks even better than he knows. Jesus, the branch man, the King of the Jews. Now, as you recall, in the last time that we were in John, the Jews appeared to have gotten the best of Pilate. They were insistent that he had to crucify Jesus. They forced him to concede. Pilate knew that there was nothing to their claims. He knew that they were just jealous of him. They were envious, and that's why they were trying to get him turned over. But the Jews had to get him to crucify him, because that's how they're demonstrating to the people that he's not Messiah. You know, they couldn't just stone him. They needed Rome to put their stamp of approval. He's going to be cursed. He's going to be nailed to a tree. So the Jews seem to get the best of Pilate, but it turns out it was Pilate who gets the last laugh. He gives that final dig to the Jews by putting for all to see, in the language of the Hebrews, in the language of the Greeks, the testimony. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Here he is. Here is your king displayed upon the tree. Now, of course, the priest didn't like that. But Pilate tells them the same thing that I tell students coming at me at this time of the semester and saying, we want you to change our grade. I say, what I've written, I have written. This is it. This is what you turned him over towards me for. So this is why we're crucifying him. Here it is, Jesus, your king. Now, speaking of prophecy, we're talking about how Jesus is now in his death fulfilling the anticipations of the Old Testament. And John is going to go out of his way to string together a number of them in our text today. Notice it, verse 23. Then soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and they made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And so they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. When I think of crucifixion, think of what's taking place with Jesus. It's a horrific form of execution, as you all know. In the words of one, Frederick Farrar, he says, death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have. Horrible and ghastly dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, publicity of shame, long, continued torment, the horror of anticipation, mortification of unintended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of consciousness. The whole ordeal was designed to be shameful, it was designed to be painful, and it was designed to be prolonged. And the victims would have been stripped naked to be exposed to the elements. And their clothing then, of course, is up for grabs. They're not going to need it. As you know, in the first century, they don't have factories out there that are producing the latest fashions, just pumping these things out, and they're certainly not ordering it from overseas. They're handmade. These are expensive. It's not cheap, all right? These are expensive things, so of course, if you're a soldier, this is one of the perks of the job. You get the freebies. These things are up for grabs. And evidently, then, Jesus here, we find him, he was crucified, it seems, by four soldiers, since his garments were made divided into four parts, and every soldier got a part. So four soldiers are there. They're dividing the clothes, but the problem is we have this one prized item. Who gets it? We could just tear it, but it's an extremely fancy piece. It's not just a regular piece of clothing. This isn't like Joseph's multicolored tunic of patchwork. It's a single piece of fabric, a single tunic. So they said, well, you know what we'll do? We will roll for it. We'll draw straws for it. We'll see who gets it. We'll gamble for it. And they thought they're just doing it for the clothes, but John says, no, they're doing it to fulfill prophecy, specifically Psalm 22, which says, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I think of this psalm, actually, you'd be interested to hear how the rest of it goes. So more of it will come up. If I'm going back to verse 11, this is the Messiah speaking. This is that ever so controversial psalm that other gospels will bring up where you have Jesus on the cross. What does he say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And without fail, you have people asking, why is he saying that? See what's happening on the cross. Jesus thinks that he's been abandoned by God. Or you have others, well-meaning to be sure, but they're trying to explain why Jesus would say such a thing. And their concept of what he's doing on the cross is that in order to suffer the penalty of sin, he actually has to experience eternal death. He has to experience separation from the Father. So they're saying, see, he's saying that because the Father has turned his back on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he's doing no such thing. That cannot happen. You can't break the Trinity. It makes no sense. No, he's quoting the first line of this psalm. And he's telling everyone there, I know how this looks, but you need to realize what is taking place right before your very eyes. Prophecy is being fulfilled right now. And so I think of this psalm. I think of this character in the psalm, and he's crying out, be not far from me, verse 11, for trouble is near and there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and as a roaring lion, and I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. I think of this character, certainly David explaining his situation, but looking for the sweet psalmist of Israel is looking forward towards this future one who would come. And just as the first Adam, you know, he ate from the tree and then he seeks clothing to cover his shame, I think of our last Adam who was stripped naked. He's nailed to a tree. Why? Why does it happen? To provide a covering of righteousness for sinners. The story is coming full circle from Genesis. David is envisioning it. Jesus is experiencing it. Now, notice among this, again, one thing you've got to realize, and you know, we don't know, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, but we are not a faith that is a blind faith. That charge often levied against Christians does not understand Christianity, nor does it understand other world religions. We have a historical religion. We have a religion that claims to have taken place in time and in space. And the apostles go way out of their way to provide empirical verifiable, testable evidence that you can go and search and ask other witnesses and say, ask them and see if what I'm saying is true. And here we find the witnesses he brings to bear are women. Four of them. Four women present when Christ died. I think of Christ's mother. I think of his mother's sister, so Christ's aunt. Then Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Some have wondered whether the sister here, the sister of Jesus' mother, is actually John's. I think of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. If that's actually their mother, if that's the case, that would make Jesus' mother then John's aunt. So it would only be natural and obvious for him to take her in. But we're looking at the author here. The author saying, look, I take care of Jesus' mom. Right? The one who saw this. I was there with him. I was at the cross. I heard the things that he said. I looked over. I saw the soldiers. I saw them dividing up his clothing. I saw all of this taking place. I can tell you about it. But don't just take my word for it. All of these other people saw the same thing. Test me on this. So here they are. John is instructed. He takes in Mary. And then we read, notice this, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 2, we find the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And if I'm thinking about the Gospel of John, I'm thinking about the means by which John goes about proving to you, the reader, who Jesus is, through these signs. And he just performed his first sign. A sign is it's a demonstration. It's just think like a billboard. Billboards point to things. Okay, you need to know where Bucky's is. The sign is not Bucky's. A little gopher or whatever in the world that stupid looking thing is. That's not Bucky's. That's telling you that Bucky's is over there. You see that sign, you go that way, you end up at Bucky's. Jesus performed signs. Signs are not just miracles. Miracles, you know, you say, okay, he did a fancy thing. That's great. No, it's pointing to something. It's like that billboard saying, this is who Jesus is. And the first thing that he does, if you recall, he's at a wedding in Cana and he turns water to wine. Not just a miracle for miracle's sake. There's significance here. Wine is symbolic of the kingdom, first of all. So if I'm thinking of various texts, Genesis 49, Amos 9, on and on. Isaiah 62, the wedding between God and Jerusalem when she's restored. Wine is this expectation of joy in the kingdom when the land is bountiful. It's celebratory. So he's saying he's the one that can provide that. He can provide the kingdom. But even more than that, I'm thinking of the character that John has in mind. Just as in the past, Israel needed Moses to lead them on an exodus to the promised land, now Israel finds themselves once again in Egypt. They're looking for a new Moses, the prophet, to lead them on a new exodus. Well, this new Moses better be able to do Moses-like miracles. Greater than Moses' miracles. Well, what kind of miracles did Moses do? Well, he turned water to blood. He cursed the fool out of Pharaoh and his gods in order to lead them on this journey, this exodus. So what does Jesus do? He turns water to, not blood, not the curse. He turns it to wine, blessing, kingdom. So he's the greater Moses. Here he is. And he comes, he does this first sign. John, the author, saying, see, here he is. And then right after that, they go to Jerusalem because the Passover is going on. And one of the first things Jesus does is he goes into the temple and he clears that thing out. They're using it as a place of profit. He says, not in this house. He had zeal for his father's house has consumed him. Psalm 69, and John includes, he says, yeah, well, we remembered that's what the Messiah was supposed to be like. He was supposed to be zealous for his father's house. So I think of Psalm 69. it begins the story, but once again, now John is providing a bookend. Psalm 69 appears one more time in this story. Jesus recalls it to mind when he's on the cross. Listen to it. I'll read it for you. So if I'm reading Psalm 69, we'll look at the beginning. Remember what I said earlier. Verse 5, God, it's you who knows my folly and my wrongs are not hidden from you. This is David. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord, God of armies. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I've borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I've become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your father's house has consumed me. There it is. Now, if you keep on going down and you find yourself in verse 20, you will read, reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. They think of what they're doing to Jesus right then on the cross. I'm thirsty. Well, here's your sour wine. Interestingly, listen to what's said right after that, though. If you're looking at what's taking place, if you're thinking of Psalm 69, you better be thinking of the next verses. May their table before them become a snare. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see. May their loins shake continuously. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger take over them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. It's a curse. So here they are. They have made themselves enemies of the righteous one. They have lifted up this branch, a branch of hyssop. Hyssop is a little shrub-like plant. It's what they used in the Exodus to put blood on the doorposts. And certainly John is portraying Jesus to be the Lamb of God, that Passover Lamb. They lift up this gall, this sour wine for him to drink. He wets his whistle just enough to say his final word, tetelestai. It is finished. Tetelestai. Now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say he was finished. He certainly isn't. He says, it is finished. To which I ask, what? What? What's finished, Jesus? What are you talking about? What do you see yourself as accomplishing right now? What's finished? As many of you know, when I first came here, it was right, I don't know how long I had been preaching here. It wasn't very long. I want to say it was my first semester in seminary when my father died. He had brain cancer, so I had to go back to Mississippi and bury my dad. But while he was around, when I was a young adult, we liked to go and grab a meal together. I think all fathers and sons have this experience. This was my experience with my dad. He liked to take me out. It was always a breakfast place for whatever reason. It was an IHOP, or it was more often, it was a Waffle House. There's a Waffle House nearby. We'd go. We did Waffle House. My job was to eat the meal. His job was pay the bill. I couldn't pay the bill. I'm in college. I got no money. Y'all know what that's like. I got no money. He wants to be with me. We go. We have a conversation. The tab comes up. Somebody has to pay it. He pays the tab. When I think of what Jesus is saying here, you'll find it interesting, according to one author, papyri, these receipts, we have these papyri that we found, receipts for taxes, and they've been recovered with the word tetelestai written across them. And you have this receipt here. What's it saying? Paid in full. This debt, this bill, that which was owed has been paid in full. It's finished. We're done with it. Paid in full. I think of that, and I think of what Jesus is saying. I think of what John is presenting here. Tetelestai, finished, paid in full. What is finished? His redemptive work is finished. All that is necessary to make atonement for the sin of his people, Israel. He is the Lamb of, their sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Why? Because of the work of the servant who will come, and he'll be stricken down for their sins. But not his people only. He dies for the sins of the whole world. Remember, John's gospel opens with this in mind. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, he gives the right to be called children of God. And here we are, with Passover taking place, in Jesus being offered as the Lamb of God until it is finished, tetelestai, until the work is done. He does everything that's needed for atonement to be accomplished, and then he gives up his own life. Remember, he has the authority to lay it down. He has the authority to take it back up again. He says, Pilate, I know that you're just caught up in this thing. I know you think you have authority. You'd have no authority unless it had been given it to you from above. You got nothing. I have authority over my life. I lay it down. I'll take it back up again. But he's not going to do it until the job's done, until the bill is paid. This is a metaphor. We're not paying Satan or anything like that. The Bible's full of them. But he takes our debt, as Paul will say, and he nails it to the cross. It's tetelestai. It's done. So then we read verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also might believe. Now I read this here. John mentions the Sabbath. This is a high day. My wife was asking me not long ago. She was reading through John. She's not in here, see, so y'all can tell her about John. She hasn't been benefiting from this like y'all have. But she says, hey, what's a high day? That's a good question. High day is just a holy day. And they have annual holy days. If I'm going through Leviticus chapter 26, that's where all the feasts are. That's where you read about all the days that the Jews had to come and they had to celebrate. It's a high day. It's an especially holy day. And their request then to come and remove him, according to the law, particularly Deuteronomy 21, you could not leave someone on a tree overnight. Now listen to this. This is what it says, Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree. You shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Well, why are we doing that, Moses? So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So you remember they were rushing this thing. The chief priests were rushing the trial. Why? Because it's Passover. We want to be clean for Passover. So we gotta get this done quick. So we'll be able to participate. So part of that means Jesus can't remain on a tree. Now you remember Paul. According to Paul, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. If you hang on a tree, you're under the curse of God. Paul says, yeah, Jesus, that's exactly what he did. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, and then in Galatians 3:13 he quotes it, Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He did that. Yeah, he became a curse for us. He's taking the curse for us so that by his wounds we might be healed. Now, when I think about this process, what's happening, crucifixion is really just a death ultimately by asphyxiation. You can't breathe. You're up there. You've got a lot of damage happening to your body. it could go on for days because you're hanging there. And the problem is they have it situated in such a way that when you're down low, there's a strain on your chest. You can't breathe. So you would, you know, your feet are nailed down and you have to excruciatingly press up to get a gasp of air, and then you can slink down again or give at least your arms some rest that are getting, you know, pulled on. Breaking the legs prevented someone from being able to do that. So we got to expedite the process. Break the legs. It's a practice that's known in Latin as curi fragium. All right. One says it just caused death to occur fairly quickly by shock, loss of blood, inability to breathe. And without this procedure, you know, the person could just go on for days. And say, you got to get them to die. Break their legs. Why do we care? So just a interesting bit of trivia. John says, well, this is something you need to know too. No. Because Jesus is being presented as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If he's the Lamb of God, I guess he has to meet the qualifications to be that Lamb. One of which is, remember, the Lamb has to be spotless. You can't just go off for your, you know, lambs that are eaten up with lice and half blind. Got to be unblemished Lamb. So Pilate says, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. He's qualified. Second qualification, though, one that we might overlook, we read it in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, where the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, you know, no foreigner is to eat of it, etc., etc. It's to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Can't have a bone broken. Or it's not the Passover lamb. No blemishes, no bones broken. So John says, well, just so you know, by the way, that happened. It's not that they didn't do this, break the legs. It's that they broke the other legs. They didn't break Jesus' legs. Is that really what John's getting at? Is he presenting Jesus as the Lamb of God? Read it. Verse 36. For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture. What Scripture, John? Not a bone of him shall be broken. Because he's the Lamb. Also, his side was pierced. That, I won't turn to it for time's sake, but that's Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Soldier goes up and makes sure he's dead. Pierces the pericardium of his heart. Water and blood flows out. All of this is happening to fulfill Scripture. All of this is happening to present Jesus as who he is. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Now, of course, as you know, with his burial, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea comes. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. He lives in a town that's 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He comes and does this act that is dangerous. It is costly. It is without any personal gain. He comes and takes Jesus with Nicodemus, the secret believer, and they bury him in a tomb that no one's ever been buried in. Why? You know. To fulfill Scripture. It's Isaiah 53 again. He was with a rich man in his death. Over and over again, the events that are surrounding Jesus, just as the plot of John has been culminating with this event, so also do we see the trajectory of the Old Testament culminating in the events surrounding the death of Jesus, our King. He really is the one that the Old Testament was looking for. He really is the one that came for the purpose of offering himself to death to atone for sin. This is really part of the plan that God foreshadowed in history and was realized in a man. Now, when I look at texts such as this, and I look at what God did for his people to whom the stroke was due, I have to ask the question, what about us? I can't stop with them. Certainly, Jesus came as the Messiah of Israel and suffered for Israel. But this text began with a focus for the world. He is the life and the light of men. He proclaims that he is the light of the world. He proclaims that if he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Not just Israel, all men. Because remember, the story has always been universally focused. Israel is the vehicle by which you and I can receive the life that's found in His name. The whole purpose of their existence is that so in them all the families of the earth might be blessed through the coming of this one and the identification of this one, which happened in the first century in Jerusalem. So that we might have this text, that we might come to know who Jesus is, and by believing have life in His name. So when I look at a text such as this and I ask, what about us? They have a tab, but we each have a tab. And it's just getting bigger. You can't pay it. But the day is coming when the check is due. And the funny thing is, the more that I've learned about Scripture, the more that I've learned about the problem is death. You're going to die. You're going to die. But did you know that none of us will stay dead? All those who sleep in the dust are coming back. All of us benefit from what took place right here and shortly following with His resurrection. You say, well, then what's the difference? What's the distinction? Is it because some were worse than others? I tell you, no. Because at the end of the day, it all comes down to what happens in response to that. What do you say about the man? What do you say about Jesus? That's the question. Do you say that Jesus paid it all? All to Him I owe? Sin had left a crimson stain and He washed it white as snow? Or do you say, I don't know Him? I don't need Him. I got the tab. There's only two choices. And the free gift, the free payment, is up for you to take it or leave it.